Lord's Day 15 of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 15 reads, What dost thou understand by the words, He suffered, that He, all the time that He lived on earth, but especially at the end of His life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by His passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, He might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favour of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did He suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That He, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in His being crucified than if He had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that He took on Him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. The Bible has a lot to say about suffering. Just before his own martyrdom, Deacon Stephen asked the Jews this rhetorical question, Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Indeed. Let's pick just one of them, Jeremiah. He was hated by his fellow priests and family, hated in his hometown of Anathoth and in Jerusalem, where the temple was. They threw him into jail and lowered him into a miry dungeon. But God spared him to see the fulfillment of his prophecies in the destruction of Jerusalem, which was more pain to the prophet. This was his cry in the ashes of that city's rubble. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And James in the New Testament exhorts us, Take, my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience in their suffering of affliction. And he goes on to add, Behold, we count them happy or blessed which endure. They endure the affliction. That's reckoning them blessed. And of course, there's Job. In one day, that man lost all of his 11,500 head of livestock, all but four of his servants who came and brought him the bad news, and all of his 10 children in one day. Then he lost his health, so that he had sore boils from the sole of his feet unto the crown of his head. For all this, he was despised by his acquaintances and mocked by his three friends. To go back to James 5, Behold, we count them happy that endure. You have heard of the patience or perseverance of Job in all his terrible sufferings. And yet the church's great confession is not the Old Testament prophets suffered, or Jeremiah suffered, or Job suffered, or you suffer, or I suffer. The church's great confession is He suffered. He being the Lord Jesus Christ. That's from our Apostles' Creed. It's taken over into our Heidelberg Catechism here in Lord's Day 15, and it's the confession of the whole church for 2,000 years and us tonight. He suffered. Earlier I quoted those words in Lamentations 1 verse 12. Behold and see if there's any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And Jeremiah wrote those words about himself. And yet they're even more true, if you know what I mean, regarding Jesus Christ. Let's behold Christ's sufferings, noting three simple points: that they are terrible sufferings, redemptive sufferings, and instructive sufferings. Behold Christ's sufferings by faith. Terrible sufferings, redemptive sufferings, instructive sufferings. We can distinguish, at least, sufferings in the body and, on the other hand, sufferings in the soul. Bodily sufferings, they include all sorts of things, from fevers, broken ribs, the aches of old age, and we could make quite the list. Sufferings in the soul are sometimes even worse. Fierce temptations, bereavement. Our Savior, of course, experienced both. Isaiah 50 verse 6 speaks of his bodily sufferings and even various parts of his body. Jesus confesses here, I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, he lamented, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. People suffer from the words of other people, or the deeds of other people, or both. The Jews used all sorts of ingenuity to come up with hurtful names for Jesus. They wickedly called him a Samaritan, a people whom they hated and who belonged to a mongrel religion. They said that he must be demon-possessed. That explains his miracles. And he's basically the devil himself, Beelzebub. And amongst the many evil deeds that pained him, he was punched by them, his enemies, and whipped. It's one thing to be attacked by your enemies, and this is what you expect from them. It's another to be betrayed by a companion, or denied by a friend, or deserted by one's other closest friends and students. Our Lord experienced this. This is part of his suffering and pain on earth. In our own sufferings, we think they're bad enough. We suffer in our own private capacity and in non-legal spheres, and we struggle to cope with that. But it's easy to see how much worse it would be if civil law is involved and we then suffer as a sort of public spectacle for the amusement of other people. That adds another layer of misery. Well, Jesus Christ suffered privately in the agony of Gethsemane, There were 8 of his disciples in one place, and then a closer 3, and then he's a stone's throw away, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. And the next day, he suffers publicly on Golgotha as a criminal. Our Lord suffered at the cruel hands of the apostate church. They don't want the word of God. They don't want the head of the church. They excommunicated him. And they condemned the Christ as a false Messiah. That's ingratitude for you. And then he suffered at the wicked hands of a bestial state. And I use the word bestial advisedly, because the Roman state, for all of its fine road system and even some good elements of civil law, was the fourth beast of Daniel 7, and it showed itself to be a bestial state, not only in persecuting believers for the next 2.5 centuries and more, but in persecuting the Christ as if he were a rebel against Caesar, as if the Lord of Lords and King of Kings was guilty of fomenting civil rebellion. Those who study suffering say that you can suffer in anticipation of further agony. And that probably rings true to us. If you think that you're going to get your teeth bored at the dentist, an appointment a week down the line, it doesn't make you feel right and good now. Well, Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God bearing away the sin of the world at the very start of his public ministry. That's the sense of the tense in John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God, who is even now bearing away the sin of the world. And he was doing that before that day. And he knew that worse was coming. Days before the cross, when he headed south from Galilee, we're told that he set his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. Luke 9:51. And Luke is alluding to Isaiah 50:7. I set my face like a flint. He's resolved to endure the bitter cross. He knows it's coming from the scriptures, and Moses and Elijah have told him about it at the Mount of Transfiguration. In Gethsemane, he stares into the abyss that awaited him, and then prayed, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he was assured again that there was no other way, and he was strengthened to press on with the mission that God had given him. We're familiar with different modes of execution. Some people have been put to death by the state by hanging. The firing squad for others. An electric chair. The Jewish mode was stoning, which would be worse than the ones that I just mentioned. But the Roman form in those days of crucifixion, which would have been far worse again, it runs on for several hours and it is agonizing. You only have to think of the posture of the person on the cross and the nails and the weight of the body, the difficulty in breathing, and then the slow, drawn out death. There are, of course, certain things that mitigate suffering, and where we have a chance, we typically take these mitigations. We want them, because suffering, by definition, isn't pleasant. Well, Jesus suffered without respite. Not only on the cross, that principally, but the catechism is right, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, always suffering, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus suffered without painkillers. People in our day gladly, and rightly too, make use of anesthetics, childbirth, operations. On the cross, Jesus refused the wine mingled with myrrh, a sort of a mild painkiller, because he knew that he had to suffer. Jesus suffered also without comforters. We've all experienced this. A word of consolation from a friend when you're down or in grief can work wonders. And this too was deliberately denied the Lord. His friends fled out of fear for their own lives. Behold Christ's sufferings. Terrible in their various forms, awful in their extent and duration, horrible with respect to the different spheres and sources. Behold Christ's sufferings without mitigation. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto his sorrow. And we now to see that these terrible sufferings were and are redemptive sufferings. I'm going to mention here one thing that explains two other things. This one thing explains far more fully the terribleness of his sufferings, to which I've only pointed so far. And it also explains the infinite value of his sufferings. I'm referring, of course, to the identity of the sufferer. That explains why they're more terrible than what I've said, and why they are of infinite value. The Apostles' Creed says, he suffered. He did. And this is the teaching, of course, of Lord's Day 15. It's striking that when you even run your eye over Lord's Day 15, no name is given for the sufferer. Lord's Days 11, 12, and 13 explain four of his names. Lord's Day 14, dealing with his virgin birth, mentions some of these names. But all you get in Lord's Day 15 is he or his or him. Question answer 37 and question answer 38 and question answer 39. It's just he. No name is given for the one who suffers. Just he suffered. And everybody, not just because of the context of the Heidelberg Catechism, what comes before and what comes afterwards, but even without the context, everybody knows who he is. You have something like this actually in 1 John. It talks about he, and it refers to Jesus, and everybody knows it refers to Jesus, even though Jesus' name hasn't been mentioned maybe for 5 or 10 verses. Who else could it be referring to? The he, and that's what we call the third person, the he of Lord's Day 15 and the Apostles' Creed, he suffered. He is the first person, I or me or mine or mine, in Isaiah chapter 50, the first person. He's the speaker in verse 4 all the way to verse 9. I'll read you a couple of these verses. Verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that's weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." Verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." I didn't, before reading Isaiah 50 earlier in this service, tell you that Christ is speaking in the middle of this chapter. But I assume, if you were at all attentive to the public reading of God's word, that you all understood it. He's the He in various passages, like Lord's Day 15, and here he's in the first person, I and me, and the Christian realizes who it is. Isaiah 50 calls him God's servant. Verse 10, "Who is among you, the people of God, that fears the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his," that is the Lord's servant. God's servant. And this one is the subject of four famous sections in the latter part of the prophet Isaiah. The first one begins in Isaiah 42. Here's the first verse. "Behold my servant," God says, "behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him." God says, "Behold my servant." Isaiah 49, verse 3, Christ utters these words, "And he said unto me, Thou art my servant." And if we go further past Isaiah 50, the chapter we read, the fourth of these great celebrated passages begins thus, Isaiah 52, verse 13, God speaking, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Here is the servant of the Lord. He's the prophesied and predicted servant of the Lord, the perfect and sinless servant of the Lord, and he is the highest, the supreme servant of the Lord. And this one is presented increasingly through these four sections in Isaiah as the suffering servant. Isaiah 42 hints at his sufferings. Isaiah 49 speaks of it. Isaiah 50, the one we read, it then develops it. And Isaiah 53 unfolds it at great length and explains it. And it especially explains that he is the substitutionary suffering servant of the Lord. Isaiah 53, verse 4, "Surely," says the people of God, "surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Verse 5, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So he is suffering and dying in our place. That's the point that becomes clearer as the suffering of Christ is explained more fully and developed. At the same time, it explains that he's suffering for us. Our sins were reckoned to his account, all of the transgressions of the whole Catholic Church, Jews and Gentiles, all the way from Adam and Eve, the first converts, to the last elect who is to be regenerated before the Lord's return. His identity explains, as I said earlier, the terribleness of his sufferings beyond anything I was able to say in the first point, and the value of his sufferings. Because he's suffering not merely as some suffering prophet like Jeremiah, or a suffering saint like Job, or a suffering martyr like Stephen. He is the suffering servant of the Lord. He's the suffering Savior who's suffering to deliver us from our transgressions. That's one who's fully God and fully man. And this is the point that Lord's Day 15 especially underscores. He suffered for our sins in order to bring us to salvation. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he was on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so, by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. And this is why Lord's Day 15 goes on to explain why a representative of the state was involved in Christ's death. And so there was a legal procedure, even though it was a travesty. Because Jesus Christ is bearing our judgment. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. And this is why the mode of execution is the cross. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Referring to Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. And so our Lord Jesus Christ endured the terrible and redemptive sufferings of the cross without rebelling, without reviling his persecutors, and without even complaining. He suffered. That's the way he suffered. But from all of this, it should be evident to all of us that his sufferings are highly instructive sufferings. Believers and those who are not converted need to believe and rest in his sufferings for sin. He suffered. I believe that he suffered. Because believing in his sufferings is believing in his sufferings for me, which is salvation. And Jesus suffered alone for all of salvation. For Christ hath once suffered, once and for all, he has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And when someone believes he suffered, what the Apostles' Creed is stating in just two words in our English version, once you get a hold of he suffered, then even if Europe is struck with the Black Death in the 14th century, you don't flagellate yourself or whip yourself, because he suffered. And I don't need to draw blood from my back with a scourge to atone for any of my sins, because he suffered. And once you grasp he suffered, then purgatory, that heretical view of where some people go after death, it just becomes completely nonsensical and wicked. He suffered. And that article will be pulled up by God against that harlot church on the last day. You recited that in your Apostles' Creed. You kept saying in words, he suffered. And then you tell people that they've got to go to hell and purgatory and atone for the temple. You never got it at all. That word will rise up and condemn you. He suffered. Get a hold of that. You don't need whips. You don't need purgatory. You need the gospel. Believe that. This word, he suffered, teaches us that in all of our suffering, then we can be perverse and stubborn and try to go anywhere else but to him. But in all our suffering, we're called, as always, but in our suffering too, we're called to go to the one who suffered for us, because he then comforts and understands us. He suffered. And therefore, Hebrews says, he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what it's like. He went through it. In Isaiah 63, verse 9, we read, in all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel or messenger of God's presence delivered and saved them. And that's referring to the sufferings of God's people as slaves treated brutally in Egypt by their overlords. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, the angel, the messenger of God's covenant. And in the New Testament, whatever land we're in, and whatever our sufferings are, he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And we go to God through Jesus Christ, a real man. And we're not going to be diverted to any substitutes like the Virgin Mary or anything like that. Christ alone. He suffered for my sins. He suffered to identify with me and know what it's like to go through misery, wretchedness, and affliction. And third, all of this, hopefully, will help us gain a better perspective on our own sufferings. Your suffering, our suffering, my suffering, whatever form, shape it takes, no one's denying that it's real, that it has significance, and it even has value in the purpose and will of God. But our number one word about suffering isn't my suffering, your suffering, which isn't to say that we shouldn't comfort and help one another, but I take you get the main point here. Our number one word about suffering, and if we're just allowed to say one tiny little thing, like some form of electronic communications, you only had so many words. The one central word we want to say about suffering is, he suffered. And that's our faith, our confession, the confession of the whole Christian church, for 2,000 years, and that's our salvation. He suffered. That's the most important thing about suffering. And once we begin to understand this, and it's a very hard lesson to learn, we can at least appreciate more fully that his sufferings transform our sufferings, that they are not just meaningless pain. And that's what we're reduced to. All I feel is pain. It's just meaningless pain. I find it hard even to think because I'm in pain. It must be just awful. Well, the sufferings of the believer, they are means of grace, rightly understood, and through faith, they're means of grace. Not the official means of grace, the preaching of the word and the sacraments, but they're things that God uses to work grace in us as he works faith in his promises through us. This is the point of 2 Corinthians 4. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and we struggle to believe that's not really light. That's not really but for a moment. But the text says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. It's light and it's brief when you think of what it's working for us when we believe. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are not seen are temporal, but the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And finally, we should note, what happens to people who do not believe and confess he suffered? They don't grasp it. So that when the word comes out, is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. And they say, well, I'm not interested in your sufferings. I'm interested in my sufferings. I'm interested in the sufferings of some poor people on the other side of the planet, or I'm interested in the sufferings of my dog or something. Yeah, but what about his sufferings? No interest. Well, those who are not interested in his sufferings and seeing in his wounds healing and forgiveness, they then suffer for their own sins forever. The same, Revelation 14 says, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up for ever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night. He suffered. That is the key. Amen. Our Father in heaven, help us to believe and to go to Christ and his suffering for all our salvation and for succor for us in our struggles, weakness, and pain. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.